Good morning. It's May 9th, 2020. It's a lovely spring day with flowers, blooming trees, blooming, and snow falling. So just when I thought that I had gotten used to Northeast Ohio, you guys throw something else at me. But I guess as long as those murder hornets that I'm reading about in the news stay on the West Coast, I'd still rather be here. But I hope that you're doing well. Today is the day before Mother's Day. Tomorrow, Sunday, is Mother's Day. There's an interesting conversation that is happening right now amongst church leaders in America about what to do with all of these pseudo-liturgical holidays, these pseudo-religious holidays, that fall all through the calendar year, things like Mother's Day and Father's Day and Memorial Day and the 4th of July and Labor Day and all of these different days that a lot of churches make a big deal about. And as is the case with a lot of things, the pendulum swings back and forth in different time periods. And right now, the big conversation and the particular position in that I am very sympathetic to is the position that says, we don't have to celebrate all of these days in our churches. It's one thing to celebrate Advent, Christmas, and Easter, which are actual biblical, religious observances, things that tie into the story of redemption. It's one thing to celebrate those. But it's another to tie your preaching calendar and your liturgical calendar to these other days all through the year. And if you do that, you really hardly have time to dig deep into a book of the Bible and preach through it if you're constantly being interrupted with all of these other holidays. And I'm very sympathetic to that. And so I don't think we always have to celebrate Mother's Day and Father's Day in the church every single year. I don't propose to make every year Mother's Day and Father's Day a special service. But I do think it's valuable to, from time to time, devote those Sundays of Mother's Day and Father's Day to those observances, not because it's required from any biblical standpoint, but because it is required that we honor our fathers and mothers. And so taking a day to remember how important mothers and fathers are and thanking God for them and striving ourselves, if we are mothers or fathers, to be godly mothers and fathers, that's a good thing. And so I think it's worthwhile doing that, at least from time to time, if not every year. So what I propose to do today and this year is to step away from our series in Isaiah for the day and talk about motherhood a little bit this morning. Talk about motherhood. And so I want to do that. And I want to do it by looking at several different passages of Scripture. So rather than digging deep into one passage, which is our typical practice on a Sunday morning, expositional preaching, we take one passage and dig deep into it. What I would like to do today is actually more akin to what Ryan and I have been doing in our podcast, The Tapestry of Scripture, that we started putting out a few weeks ago, where we actually survey an idea, a theme, from the beginning of redemptive history all through the end, from Genesis to Revelation. And I'd like to do that with motherhood a little bit this morning and look at several examples of motherhood in Scripture as a way of celebrating the gift of mothers and encouraging mothers to be godly mothers and helping inspire in us a thankfulness and gratitude to God for the mothers that He's put in our lives. So that's what I'd like to do this morning, and I want to do it by looking at several different passages of Scripture, but to begin, I'm going to read the story of Jesus' mother from Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Luke 1, 26 through 38, and here's what it says. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary, and he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us this, your word, today. Thank you for giving us the gift of mothers. Thank you for putting godly women in our lives, whether they were our earthly mothers or other godly women who have been examples to us of faith and patience and goodness and kindness, and in that way have been an image of you in our lives. We thank you for them. We pray that you would help the ladies who are listening and watching this video to be godly mothers, again, whether biologically or as mother figures to those around them. I pray that you would allow them to do that. And for those of us who aren't mothers, allow us to honor those around us who are, and in all things to give thanks to you, who are our true Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to tell you a couple of stories of mothers as we get started this morning. And actually, I've written them out. I've written out these stories so that I get them right, get the details right. So I'm actually going to read verbatim a couple of anecdotes that I've written for you. I hope you don't mind me reading these. But they're two examples of godly mothers, and I think they'll set the tone for our conversation today. The first is the story of a mother who had three children, and she feared God, although her husband did not. She had a special concern for her son, who she could see was brilliant, but who cared nothing for the things of God. He cared only for the satisfaction of his own appetites and for the praise of men. Still, she prayed for him with tears day by day and sought the counsel of her pastor as well. This mother never failed to pray for her wayward son until the day when God finally broke into his stubborn heart and brought him to himself. And forever afterward, St. Augustine would remember his mother, Monica, with thankfulness in his heart for her faithful prayers and tears on his behalf. Few theologians have impacted the world as much as Augustine, and God used his mother to bring him into his kingdom. Mothers are tools in the hands of God, well suited to the work of redemption. I'll tell you another story of another mother. This mother had 17 children, 10 of whom lived past infancy. And due to the negligence of her husband, she was left to raise these children largely on her own. But she fell upon this task with diligence. Her children remember her becoming dissatisfied with the education they were receiving and undertaking to teach them herself at home, an early homeschooler, without even the necessity of quarantine to make her do it. She insisted that all of her children, including her daughters, learn Latin and Greek, as well as becoming well-versed in all of the classics. When she decided that the interim pastor of her local church spent too many sermons talking about the subject of debt, she began to supplement his teaching by reading sermons of other ministers to her children at home. She deliberately took time each night to talk with each of her children at length. It was in this way that Susanna Wesley brought up her family, which included, of course, John and Charles Wesley, who went on to be used by God to ignite the first great awakening in England and in the United States in the 18th century. Mothers are tools in the hands of God, well suited to his work of redemption. This sermon is going to be specifically about mothers, but I think it's pertinent for all of us, mothers or not, women or not. It's pertinent to all of us because all of us want to be tools in the hands of God, used by him in his work of redemption. And certainly, mothers will want to be good mothers, and those who have mother figures in their lives will want to be able to honor them well. And so I exhort you to listen and honor the mothers around you and give thanks to God for giving them to you. It is sometimes argued that the Bible neglects the importance of women. And it's certainly true that most of the Bible is about men. Men are most active in Scripture as they are in the recorded histories outside of Scripture that we have. Men are the movers and the shakers by and large. But a careful reading, I think, both of world history and of the Bible shows us that women are active, even if they're kind of quiet or behind the scenes in their activity. In fact, I think you could argue that while it may be true that men shape the world, it is women who shape the men. And so you can have discussions in your own homes about which of those roles is more important. Men may shape the world, but it is women who shape the men. And I think that's certainly true in redemptive history. And that's what we're going to be seeing this morning. We're going to be looking at several examples of godly mothers and how they shaped men who God used in influential ways in his kingdom. We're going to look at three examples of this. We're going to see, first of all, Moses' mother. Then we're going to see Samuel's mother. And then we're going to talk about Jesus' mother. So Moses' mother first, and then Samuel's mother, and then Jesus' mother, all of them examples of this fact that mothers are tools in the hands of God, well suited to his work of redemption. So the very first example is that of Moses' mother, and we're going to see that all the way back in the book of Exodus. So turn back with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. I'll give you a minute to find it. I have the privilege or the advantage of having marked these places in my Bible ahead of time. Exodus chapter 2. Moses' mother was a woman who we later learn was named Jochebed. It's not a name that flows off the tongue or that is familiar to us from the Bible stories, unfortunately. But that was her name. We learn later on in the Torah. And we're going to read about her here in Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Here's what it says. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son, and she named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Moses was clearly heavily impacted by the powerful mother figures in his life. In fact, in these opening 10 verses of Exodus chapter 2, we see three significant women who played a role in shaping who Moses was. The first, of course, is his mother, Jochebed herself, his biological mother. But in the course of the narrative, he also mentions his adoptive mother, Pharaoh's daughter, and then he also mentions his older sister, Miriam, who will become important in his life later on. Moses was clearly shaped by powerful women in his life. In fact, if we wanted to survey his life for the way women played a role in it, we could also mention his wife Zipporah, who we encounter a few chapters later in Exodus, who fulfilled some things that were lacking in Moses' own practice of his faith in the Lord. But Moses, however you want to think about it, was deeply shaped by the women in his life. Though Moses is the pivotal character in the early stages of Israel's history, God shaped him through the influence of godly women around him. His mother herself here, I think, is an important character as Moses presents her to us. She trusted God very deeply. She's living and having children in an era when the Pharaoh had prohibited baby boys from living, and yet she disobeyed that order. She practiced civil disobedience. She kept her son alive, obeying God rather than men. and she hid him. And then when she couldn't hide him anymore, we read that she took for him a basket made of bulrushes. That's what this translation says. I actually think the old King James Version does us better service in its translation of this. King James Version has a lot of weaknesses, and so I don't recommend it across the board, but in this case, I think it does a better job because it actually preserves the English translation of ark for the word that Moses uses here. It's the same thing. What Moses' mother made for her baby boy is called the same thing that the vessel that Noah built is called. And in fact, Moses, of course, is the author both of Genesis and of Exodus, as well as the books that follow. And he only uses that Hebrew word in those two stories, the story of Noah building this huge boat with which God would save his people from the judgment of the flood, and this little boat that Moses' mother builds. And I don't think that's a mistake. I think that Moses, as he recounts the story of his own birth and his own preservation, he's looking at his mother and he's thinking of her as a modern-day Noah, as somebody who acted in the same way that Noah did, who trusted the Lord in the same way that Noah did, and whom God used. Just as God preserved, just as he delivered his people through the judgment of the flood in the ark in Noah's day, so he will preserve his people, particularly this deliverer of his people, in an ark in Moses' day. And so Moses' mother, Jochebed, becomes an example to us of trusting God, trusting God's promise for deliverance of his people. And she saw God fulfill his promise. As the story progresses, of course, we smile at the gentle irony of the fact that Jochebed becomes the paid wet nurse for Moses, and how she must have smiled as she nursed her baby boy, and not only had the joy of seeing him live, and had the joy of bonding with him as she nursed him, but had the added material joy of being paid to do so. This is God fulfilling his promise and honoring and blessing the trust that she has placed in him. Moses, I think, learned to trust God to fulfill his promises at the knees of his mother. I don't doubt that he was shaped by this story as his mother would have told it to him, and indeed as his adoptive mother would have told it to him, as Miriam would have told it to him. He was shaped by this, and God then used Moses to do great things for his people. Since God uses mothers in such powerful ways to accomplish his purposes, we would do well to take time to honor the mothers around us and to give thanks to God for giving them to us. Mothers are tools in the hand of God, well suited for his work of redemption. Moses' mother is the first example of godly motherhood in this way. The second example of godly motherhood, we're going to fast forward through redemptive history to the time of Samuel. We're going to talk about Samuel's mother, Hannah. And so turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Again, I'll give you a minute to find it in your Bibles. Samuel, we believe, was the author not only of the books that bear his name, but also the books that preceded of Judges and Ruth. That's important to note. We're going to mention that again as we talk about Samuel and his mother. Samuel also, like Moses, was clearly heavily impacted by the powerful women in his life. So listen to this story of Samuel's mother, Hannah, from 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm going to pick up the story in verse 9. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah arose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, Hannah, was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. Hannah, we know from the verses that precede this that we're not going to take time to read, was barren at this point in her life. She wasn't having any children. And so she's praying that God would visit her and give her a son. And she says, Lord, if you'll give me a son, I will give him back to you. I will make on his behalf a Nazarite vow. No razor will touch his head. That was just a form of devotion to the Lord in those days. And so that's the promise that she makes. And then as it goes on, we're going to skip down to verse 19. It says, they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The Lord hears her request and grants it and gives her a son. This is Samuel's mother, Hannah. She cast herself on the Lord. She asked God for what she wanted, a son, and God gave him to her. The reason I think that Samuel is deeply shaped by his mother's influence is because of the clearly reverent way that he speaks of her here in this story in 1 Samuel 1, but also because of the way he speaks of other powerful women throughout the book of Samuel and before that in the other books that he wrote, the books of Judges and Ruth. And so if we went back to the book of Judges, we would read similar stories of other women in the book of Judges. Most notably, we would read a very similar story of the birth of Samson. So if you were to go back to Judges chapter 13, you could read about this. We're not going to turn back there this morning and look at it, but that's something you can do in your own time. Judges chapter 13, you can read the story of Samson and how an angel appeared to Samson's mother and she had a child unexpectedly and gave him to the Lord in the same way that Samuel's mother gives him to the Lord. And I think as Samuel composes these stories and records them for us, I think he's deliberately seeing a parallel between Samson's mother and his own mother. He sees examples of godliness and trust in the Lord and honoring of the Lord. Of course, we could talk about other women in the book of Judges too. It's hard to think of women in the book of Judges and not think of Deborah, right? And Jael, the story of the defeat of Sisera and how instrumental these women were. How God used these powerful women to defeat the enemies of his people. And then, of course, if you get to the book of Ruth, the book that immediately precedes Samuel, you see other strong women at work as well. Samuel writes the book of Ruth, we think, as a way of explaining the heritage, the legacy of the Davidic house. Samuel, of course, is the prophet who anointed David to be king, and he's very concerned that everybody understand the legitimacy of David as king of Israel. And so Ruth is given as a kind of biographical background for David's heritage and legacy. But what's interesting is that it's not David's father, it's not David's grandfather who are central characters in the book of Ruth. It's Ruth, this Moabite woman, who at the end of the book of Ruth is said to be greater for her mother-in-law Naomi, greater for her than seven sons, better for her than seven sons, which was an astonishing thing to have been said in the ancient Near East. All of this written by the prophet Samuel. And so all of this, I think, goes together to make this case that for Samuel, the women in his life were deeply influential. God used them to shape him in a way that would make him a man of God. And he knows that, and he does honor to them in that way. In fact, an interesting study, and this is something that you can do on your own if you like, is to go through the books of Samuel and survey all of the different women who show up in the books of Samuel. And if you do that, one of the things that you discover is that the women in Samuel are almost without exception excellent women and mothers. There are a few exceptions to that, but almost without exception, and certainly in comparison to the fathers who are portrayed in the book of Samuel, the women and the mothers are excellent godly women. You can see that, of course, in Hannah. You see it in Abigail and Bathsheba and some of these other women, some unnamed women who show up in the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. These are godly, powerful women. And when you contrast that with the way Samuel speaks about the men who are fathers in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, you see that he must have a deep respect, a deep and abiding respect for the women whom God has put in his life. And I think that's meant to be a model for us. We're supposed to look at those women whom God has used in powerful ways around us, our mothers whether they are our biological mothers or mother figures whom God has used in our lives, we're supposed to look at them and honor them and be thankful to God for their example and their influence. Although Samuel is himself a pivotal character at this stage in Israel's history, God shaped him through the influence of powerful women in his life. Since God uses women in such a powerful way to accomplish his purposes, we do well to take time to honor them and give thanks to God for what he does through them. Mothers are tools in the hand of God, well suited for the work of redemption. So we have the example of Jochebed, Moses' mother, and Hannah, Samuel's mother. We have them before us. And Jochebed and Hannah take their place in a long line of women whose own stories are powerful, who are godly examples, and who also have unusual birth stories. Right? They have unusual birth stories connected to them. And so this long line includes, of course, other women, women like Eve, women like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Bathsheba and all of these women who are powerful in their own right, but also have unusual birth stories connected to them. And all of them, in that sense, of course, point forward to the ultimate powerful woman and the ultimate unusual birth story, which is the birth story of Jesus to his virgin mother, Mary. And that's where we want to go now. This is our third point, and it's the one that we're going to wrap things up with this morning. It's our third example, the example of Jesus' mother, Mary. So turn back to the place where we started this morning in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And I'm not going to read the verses again. I read them as we started this morning, verses 26 through 38. The very well-known story. Sometimes it's called the Annunciation to Mary, where the angel Gabriel comes and explains that she's going to conceive a son. And Mary is confused about it. But once she understands that this is actually what is going to happen, she doesn't have any trouble believing it. She trusts that, indeed, as Gabriel said, nothing is impossible with God. And she humbly accepts it. Let it be to me according to your word, she finally says. Jesus clearly has a deep connection, just as did Samuel, just as did Moses. Jesus, I think it's fair to say, has a deep connection with the strong, influential women in his life. His mother Mary, whose humble submission to God's will is described for us in this chapter, presages Jesus' own humble submission to his Father. This statement that Mary makes in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." I have to think that Luke records this here with a smile on his face, as he understands that this statement could also be the guiding characteristic of Jesus' own life. These words could have been said by Jesus himself, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." This is Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, isn't it? Even as he prays, "Lord, please, if you will, remove this cup from me," essentially he says, "But I am your servant. Let it be to me according to your word. Your will be done." Right? Jesus' female friends supported his ministry. It is Luke, the same author here, who tells us the story of Mary. It is Luke who records for us in Luke chapter 8 that Jesus' ministry was supported financially by strong women, powerful women. It's one of those little passages, Luke 8, 1 through 3, that sometimes gets glossed over to get to the more exciting passages before and after it. But it's an interesting note that the ministry of Jesus and his disciples, as they traveled around teaching and preaching and healing and proclaiming the kingdom, that was financed. And it was financed at least in part, maybe entirely, by wealthy, powerful women who believed in Jesus' mission and supported him in it. That's not a throwaway comment that Luke makes. It is to women whom Jesus first appears after his resurrection, isn't it? And of course, many commentators and apologists have pointed out the fact that Jesus' appearance to women after his resurrection, before he appears to any of the men who followed him, is an evidence of the authenticity of the story. Because if the story of Jesus' resurrection were being made up, the argument goes, and it's right, I think, If Jesus' resurrection were being made up by his followers, they would certainly have had Jesus appearing, first of all, to men, because in the first century, and in Palestine in particular, women weren't even allowed to testify in court. Their testimony wasn't valid. And so if followers of Jesus were trying to create a strong case for Jesus' resurrection, they wouldn't have him appearing to people who couldn't even testify to what they had seen in court. And so the only explanation for the fact that Jesus appears to women, first of all, after he rises from the dead, is the fact that that's just what happened. They're just telling the truth. It might have been more convenient from a formal legal standpoint if he had appeared to men first, but that's not what happened. He appeared to women. And that's certainly true, and that's a good apologetic point. But there's another point there as well. There's another point there as well, and that is that Jesus appears to women first because of how important they are in his life and ministry. There's a special place in the heart of Jesus for godly, strong women. Since God uses women in this powerful way, since he uses mothers and mother figures in this powerful way to accomplish his purposes, We do well to take time on a day like today, Mother's Day, to honor the women who have been put in positions of motherhood around us, to honor them in our lives, and to empower them to whatever extent we can to do this. Mothers are tools in the hands of God, well suited for the work of redemption. Is it any wonder then that Paul insists that the mothers among us be honored and cared for and that they be empowered to do the work that God has given them to do? This, I think, is why Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, what he does. Listen to these words from Titus chapter 2. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Why is he so insistent that women train women in how to be mothers? It's because mothers are so powerful. It's not because Paul wants to relegate women to the kitchen and the nursery. It's not that we as churches need to be dismissive about the role of women and hold them down so they don't get above their station. No, it's because motherhood, whether or not our society recognizes it, is one of the most powerful roles in existence. It may be, in many cases, men who do much of the work in shaping the world, but it is universally the women who shape the men. Mothers are precision tools in the hands of God, well suited to his work of redemption. I encourage you to reflect on this fact today. Honor the mothers in your life and give thanks to God for them.